Well, as I promised last time I spoke with you, today's message is part three of four, in which we're trying to learn more about what it means to come together and worship on Sunday morning. We call that corporate worship. And remember, corporate worship is not the worship of a corporation, just to be clear. We're talking about what it means to worship as we gather together week in and week out. We are the body of Christ, a corporate gathering each week, and we worship. And so the question is, how do we do that? And we're hoping as we walk through these messages that we hear God's word and what it tells us about worship together. We're hoping we can be equipped and excited that we get to come together each week and do this thing we call worship. And we're hoping that we can be more and more on the same page in our approach to worship and our understanding of worship as it's shaped by Scripture more and more. So in my first message, we saw that true worship starts in the heart. And for a very simple definition, we said that true worship is a heartfelt response to who God is and what He has done. In my second message, we went a little bit deeper. And we saw together that God calls His people to gather together and do certain worshipful acts together as one body. We saw that God doesn't accept all acts that people attempt to bring Him and call worship, but rather He takes pleasure in the acts that He has outlined in His word for His people to do when they gather. So we explain why we do what we do here each week at OEFC in worship. And we said that in each of these acts of worship, we're either proclaiming God's revelation or we're responding to it. A simple way to remember that is just these two words: revelation and response. And what we mean by revelation and response is that we come together each week to declare what God has shown us about Himself and His deeds. That's revelation. What God has revealed about Himself and His deeds. And we respond to that revelation in a number of different ways. So this morning I want to take us deeper in just this one area. Today we're going to talk about revelation. No, not the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about what God has revealed about Himself and His deeds. All throughout the Bible, we see God revealing Himself to people, and we see them respond to Him. But when we gather together, what part of God's revelation are we supposed to respond to? Have you ever thought about that? He's given us 66 books. Do we try to cover all of His attributes in one Sunday? Or do we just pick one and choose? Or does the Bible make it clear to us what we should be focused on? Does the Bible say what content should be our main focus and emphasis? And if it does, wouldn't it be a shame if we missed it? What if we missed the main focal point of worship each week because we didn't know that we were supposed to be focused on it? Let me try an analogy for you. What would it be like if you are a pepperoni fan and you ordered a pepperoni pizza and it came out and it was missing the pepperoni? Or say you're one of the people that loves scenic views of the mountains. So you go on a hike hoping to see the mountains and they're covered with clouds and you can't see any of them. Or maybe you recently planned a vacation, hoping to come back rested and relaxed, but instead you come back exhausted and ready for a break. When the main thing that we're shooting for or desiring when we purchase something or we go after an activity is missing, we're disappointed, right? Worse than that, we might even throw in the towel and say, "What's the point? Why did I eat this cheese pizza? Why did I go on this hike? I wanted to see the mountains. Why did I take this vacation? I needed rest." Well, let me ask you this question. When it comes to worship on Sunday morning, what is the main thing we should be focused on? Is there one really essential thing that should be weaved throughout our time together? What's the one ingredient that if it's missing, we should feel disappointed? Or worse, if it's missing, we need to ask the question, what went wrong? Does the Bible tell us what this ingredient is? this main central focus that worship should revolve around? The answer to that question is yes. So in our text today, I believe what we will see is that corporate worship revolves around who Jesus Christ is as revealed in the gospel. That's our main point this morning. Corporate worship revolves around who Jesus Christ is as revealed in the gospel. Now, the first part of that sentence probably is no surprise to you. Of course, we're gathered here to worship Jesus Christ. But what does it mean that we focus on what the gospel reveals about Jesus? Well, let's dive in and find out. We're going to spend most of our time in Colossians 3:16, but it's important first that we find out the context leading up to that verse. So if you're tracking with me in your copy of God's Word, turn to Colossians. Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church of Colossae. The church was planted by Epaphras, who was a ministry partner of Paul. And Paul had actually never visited this church, but by the time that he wrote the letter, he had taken a serious interest in their welfare, as we find out in the first chapter. He's regularly praying for them and thanking God for their faith. He tells them in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 1 that he's asking God to keep growing them up into Christ. But there's a problem at Colossae. You see, there's some false teachers who are attempting to influence the church. And Paul sees the need to write to help the church avoid their wrong teaching and their influence. Now, we don't know for sure what the false teaching actually was, but we can learn something about it from Paul's own words. So turn with me to chapter 2, verse 8, and let's read together. Colossians 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And then just look down a few more verses, verse 16, chapter 2. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." So without knowing specifics, we can see that whatever the false teaching was, it included some kind of blend of Greek and Jewish religious teaching, which is why he mentions both elemental spirits and Sabbaths. And we know from Paul's response that the end result of this false teaching was to diminish the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The false teaching's aim was, in effect, to say, Jesus and his work are not enough. You need something more. Now, Paul's response to this claim is helpfully summarized by this quote that I'll read from scholar Doug Moo. He says this, "The false teachers are proclaiming a doctrine and demanding practices that do not depend on Christ." So Paul argues these three things. He goes on, "Christ is the one in whom God is exclusively to be found. Christ is the one through whom the world was created and through whom it is redeemed. And Christ is the one who has decisively defeated all hostile powers. Any teaching that in any way detracts from Christ's exclusive role is by definition both wrong and ineffective." So the problem Paul has with this false teaching is that it implies that someone or something else beyond Christ is needed. Therefore, what he argues for them is they don't need to go anywhere else but Christ. They don't need to find a higher power. They don't need to do any more ceremonial acts to make themselves clean before God. They don't need any more protection from spiritual enemies. Christ is enough, and his work is enough to forever reunite them to God. In other words, who Christ is and what he has done is superior to anyone or any human accomplishment. In fact, they're not even on the same playing field. So Paul is happy to simply point them right back to Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." He wants them to go back to Christ, focus on Christ. And then in chapter 3, having explained how Christ's work has completely set them free from earthly man-made religions that attempt to work their way back to God, he says this in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this begins a series of commands in which Paul exhorts them to live in such a way that reflects what has happened to them in Christ, what he has done to them and in them. He tells them they have died to their old way of living and have been raised in Christ to a new way. So he tells them to get rid of their former way of living. Like a garment, he tells them, take it off. And then he tells them to put on their new self. Look with me at verse 12 in chapter 3. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So notice with me that another way of saying this, or a way we could possibly summarize this, what he just got through saying, is Paul is telling them to live out the gospel. Live out the forgiveness that's been granted to you by granting it to others. Become to others what Christ has been to you. He's loving toward you. He's humble towards you. He's patient. He bears with your faults and your sins. So do that to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So just to summarize what we've seen so far in Colossians, Paul has argued that the Colossians don't need to be bothered by the false teachers who are attempting to persuade them that they need something more than Christ. He's shown them that Christ is superior in every way, and all they need to do is keep growing in maturity in their relationship with him. Then he surprises us by making an application to the gathering of the body, which we do on Sunday mornings. See, he continues his train of thought to tell them that Christ needs to be the center of their attention, but he applies it to worship. He's telling them, all you need is Christ. When you gather, make sure that Christ is the main attraction, the central figure, the one who dominates the subject matter. So now let's read verse 16 together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So let's slow down and take a look at this verse. First of all, we need to answer the question, what does Paul mean when he says the word of Christ? And my answer to that is simply the gospel. And let me explain why. At the beginning of the book, back in chapter 1:5, Paul says the message the Colossians heard was the gospel. But he also calls it the word of truth. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Then later in chapter 2, verse 25, he talks about the word of God being something that he proclaims that uncovers truth about Christ that was previously not revealed. And then go with me, turn your page if you need to, over to chapter 4, verse 3, and let's read here. Chapter 4, verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. The word he's talking about, he says, is this mystery of Christ. It's something he wants to proclaim. The word he hopes to declare openly and boldly And so he asked them to pray for him that he might do that. So it seems very clear to me that Paul is using this phrase, word of Christ, in 3:16, to refer to the gospel proclamation. This is consistent with the way he talks about this word throughout the book of Colossians. So let's make sure we're clear here. Paul is talking about the gospel, the word of Christ. The next question we should ask then is, well, what does Paul mean when he says the word of Christ or the gospel? Are we talking about all the words that Christ spoke? Are we talking about the gospels like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The answer is no. Paul is referring here to the message of the gospel of Christ. He's referring to the proclamation of Jesus' death, burial, his resurrection, and the free offer of forgiveness for all those who repent and turn to Christ. You see, this is the message that gave the Colossians hope, as Paul said back in verse 1:5. This is the message he's been describing to them throughout the book. Now, you've probably heard that you can summarize the gospel with four words: God, man, Christ, and response. And it's interesting because Paul touches on all four of these in this book. So let's see together how he does this, and hopefully that'll help us be more clear in our understanding of the gospel. First, God. In 1:16, he explains that every single person on the planet exists through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that Jesus Christ is God. Everybody owes their very existence to Jesus Christ. And the purpose for everyone's existence is for Jesus. Therefore, everyone is accountable to him. So, first thing is God. Second thing, man. In 1:21, Colossians 1:21, Paul tells them that they were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In chapter 2:13, he says they were dead in their trespasses. You see, every human being, according to Paul, begins life headed in the wrong direction, away from God, living from a mind and a heart that wants nothing to do with God or his ways. We're born enemies, hostile offenders. And what do hostile offenders get? They get a list of offenses posted against them that tells them why they deserve punishment. So that's Paul's understanding of mankind, deserving of death for the sins they've committed. So that's man, second part. Third part, Christ. God sent Christ to take the punishment for the list of offenses we've committed. Colossians 2:13 and 14, we already read this morning together. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, God the judge stepped in and took the list of offenses that were against us and nailed them to his own son's cross, the execution stake. The Son of God, the Son whom he dearly loved. What does that mean? It means that the execution that you and I deserved was transferred to someone else, namely Christ, and that he was brutally killed in our place. He suffered the wrath that we earned. And this Jesus Christ, who was condemned as a criminal, God the Father raised out of the grave, forever vindicating him and installing him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what was the result of that? Complete forgiveness offered to all. So we've done God, man, Christ. The fourth one is response. The last part of the gospel. What do men and women have to do to take part in this incredible salvation? What did the Colossians do? They turned from their sin and they put their faith in Christ. They relied on his gift rather than trying to earn it. Colossians 1:16 says they truly understood God's grace. And in chapter 1, verse 23, it says that they're called to continue holding on to their confidence in the hope that the gospel offered them. Okay, so let's just walk through that real quick again. God is creator and Lord to whom man is accountable. Man has rebelled against God and chosen a life apart from God and is therefore guilty and deserving death. Christ stepped in and took the death that mankind deserved and was raised to life. And lastly, the response, Christ offers forgiveness to all who will come to him, turning from their sin and receiving his free offer of reconciliation. That is the gospel. And that is what Paul wants them to focus on when they gather together week in and week out. And how do we know that? Well, if we look at Colossians 3:16, again, it's because he tells them to do this to each other. This is not a private thing. It's to be done publicly in the gathering of God's people. So let's stop here and ask the question, why do you think this is so important to Paul that the Colossians do this? Well, they're being influenced to believe that they need something else besides Christ. And yet the gospel is meant to keep them anchored in Christ as their only hope in this life. It reminds them that Christ has done everything necessary to save them and to keep them for himself forever. They don't need any other religious acts or spiritual experiences to help them get back to God. They don't need any extra comfort or blessing in this life. They have in Christ everything that they need. In fact, they have more than they need. He's everything for them. This morning, let me ask you the question, what is pulling at your heart today? What is whispering to you, making your heart discontent, telling you that you need something else besides Christ? Maybe you know in your heart that you've sinned, but you think that you need to work really hard to earn his forgiveness. Or maybe you look around and you see what other people have in the way of possessions and you think, man, I need what they have in order to be content. Or maybe you look at someone else's career or their marriage or their children or their family and you find yourself thinking, if I only had that, then I'd be fulfilled. And Paul's message here is no. No, you have what you need in Christ, which is what the gospel tells us. You see, the gospel is kind of like a cord that tethers us to Christ. Now, my wife recently used her birthday money to buy a paddleboard for us to enjoy. And we were out yesterday using it in the water. And do you know what happens when you jump off or you fall off a paddleboard? It's very easy for it to go shooting away from you, right? So you come out of the water and you look around, the paddleboard's 15 feet away or whatever, and depending on the wind, and it could be further away. But the paddleboard comes with this handy-dandy strap that you can attach to your ankle. It attaches to the paddleboard so that when you come up from underwater, your paddleboard is still close to you. You see, the gospel is like that. We stray from Christ in our hearts, but the gospel brings us back to him. And Paul says this is so important, it needs to be the center of our focus as we come together. Look at what he says the gospel should do among us. He says it should dwell. This word dwell is the action word in the sentence. Paul says the word of Christ should dwell. It's an imperative. This is something that must take place. What does it mean to dwell? Well, according to our Greek dictionary, the word dwell here is always used to describe someone or something making their home in or among people. For example, Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the idea of dwelling is that someone or something comes to take permanent residence. It implies ongoing presence. If I come and I dwell in your house, it means I'm going to live there. I will be there with you as a permanent resident. So Paul wants this word of Christ to take permanent residence in their gatherings as a church. But notice he adds another word to that. He says he wants it to dwell richly. Richly, simply put, means abundantly. Picture a fountain spilling over with fresh water, more than you could ever need. The word of Christ, this gospel, it's not meant to be an occasional guest on Sunday morning. The word of Christ, the gospel, is meant to be ever-present, the ever-present homeowner, the one who's always home when we come together. So what does that tell us about our worship together? It means that the gospel should always be abundantly present in our proclamations and in our responses on Sunday morning. The gospel should be shaping and informing all that we do. The gospel should take center stage. So this gets us back to the question we asked earlier. What part of God's revelation are we supposed to proclaim and respond to each Sunday? The answer is emphatically the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't proclaim or respond to any other truths or any other part of God's revelation. Rather, it means that the gospel is the central ingredient. It is the one thing that if it's not present, we ought to be disappointed. Like when you ordered that pepperoni pizza and you just got a cheese pizza. Now let's pause here and ask, are you telling me, Pastor Ryan, that each week there must be a 45-minute gospel presentation during every sermon? I'm glad you asked. Answer is no. Let's go back to Colossians 3:16 and read it again together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, that's the ESV translation, which I think is on the screen. And notice that the way that it sounds is that the teaching and the admonishing are meant to be the way the gospel is to dwell richly among us. So if you think of that teaching and admonishing, doesn't that sound like the pastor's job, teaching and admonishing on Sunday morning, right? So that translation is one way to read the Greek. It's appropriate. But there are some solid reasons to read this verse a different way. So if you have your NIV Bible with you, if you use the NIV, it reads this way, and I'm going to put this on the screen for us. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another, with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Do you notice who's supposed to be doing the teaching and the admonishing at this point? You all. So there's several reasons why I think this is actually the better reading of this verse. And as I was studying this, I remembered that Pastor Mark taught a sermon on this passage in the last couple of years. So I went back and looked at that part of the sermon and just wanted to see how he interpreted it. He also went with the NIV translation. And he gave us some reasons for that out of the Greek grammar. I'd like to give you one more reason. Now, in case you didn't know this, Ephesians and Colossians are very similar letters. They're both written by Paul to churches, and you can find a lot of the same themes and phrases in both letters. And there's actually a parallel verse in Ephesians to the one we're looking at today in Colossians 3:16. That one is found in Ephesians 5:19, and it says this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Do you see the parallel there with Colossians 3:16? Ephesians tells people to address each other using songs. So let's put the NIV translation back on the screen and look at it together. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So notice with me, the way the word of Christ is meant to dwell among the gathered church is not through a sermon or a speech. It's through a song. Did you catch that? Did you catch who is the one who's supposed to be doing this teaching and admonishing? It's not the pastor. It's not the elders. It's not the deacons. It's not the worship leader. It's the congregation. It's everyone together that's come to worship the Lord. And he says they should be teaching and admonishing how? Through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They're supposed to be singing to each other the word of Christ, the gospel. So the way the gospel is meant to be present in the gathered church is not just in our preaching and our teaching, it's in our singing. Singing that should be done from grateful hearts to God. So the gospel is meant to be weaved throughout our singing. And if the gospel is central, and if Christ is the center of the gospel, which he is, then our worship must be Christ-centered. We gather to worship Christ, who is presented in the gospel. So what does it mean when we say Christ-centered worship? Well, first of all, let me make sure I clarify what we do not mean. We don't mean that we ignore or somehow make less important the other members of the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit. Pastor and author Brian Campbell provides some helpful clarification here. In his book titled Christ-Centered Worship, he writes this: neither Father nor Spirit take a back seat in Christian worship. Rather, they are presented to us in the ministry of Christ. So we're not attempting to say the Father and Spirit don't matter or matter less. Rather, we are following the Bible's lead in making the saving work of Jesus the center around which all worship of Father, Son, and Spirit revolve. So that's the first thing that we don't mean when we say Christ-centered worship. The second thing we don't mean by Christ-centered worship is that any of God's attributes or deeds are unimportant. They're all important. Rather, what we're saying is that all of his attributes and deeds find their final focus and they're most clearly on display in the gospel. And it's our privilege each week to explore and celebrate together how each one of his attributes and deeds ultimately point us to the gospel or are informed by the gospel. So let me give you an example. Last week in worship, we celebrated together God's faithfulness. God always keeps his promises. He never lies to us. Now we could spend all day recounting all the ways that he's kept his promises to us to provide for our daily needs, to protect us from harm, to be with us during trials. And we could even sing a song about God's faithfulness, like, great is thy faithfulness. So verse 1, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Verse 2, summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. But if we stop there, we have not yet arrived at the most important way in which God's faithfulness is presented to us in the Bible. And this is what I tried to make clear last week in worship. God's faithfulness is most clearly seen by the way he kept his promise to give us his precious son on the cross to die in our place. In the gospel, we see God's faithfulness at its climax, its pinnacle, its clearest expression, its best demonstration. Which is why I think, "Great is thy faithfulness," saves verse 3 for the end. Listen for the gospel in verse 3. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Did you catch that? The faithfulness of God is most clearly seen in how he kept his promise to forgive us of our sin and give us a peace that endures to the end. I mean, think about it. If God helps you with your finances for 80 years on this planet, and you die and go to hell for a million billion years because of your unforgiven sin, what's the use? Who cares if God walks you through some suffering here on this earth if you die and suffer in hell forever after this life? The point is, God's faithfulness shines brightest when it is seen in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God the Father promised to send his Son to die, and he kept his promise. Jesus stepped in as a faithful, obedient Son to die in our place, so that we could receive the benefit of all of God's promises. Wow, that's faithfulness. Amen. So in Christ-centered worship, we're not setting aside certain attributes of God, but rather we're seeing them in their most beautiful expression. So what do we mean by Christ-centered worship? We mean that we approach God on Sunday morning in the way that he gave for us. We approach through Christ and his work, and we aim to allow that to inform all that we do. Christ is the ultimate revelation of who God is. As Colossians has said, all the fullness of God dwells in him. Or as the Apostle John told us in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. We need not look anywhere else but Jesus. He's it. He's the fullest expression of who God is. He is who the entire Bible points toward. And if we have questions about God's character and his ways as we read the Old Testament, we look to Jesus for clarity. Christ-centered worship means we approach God in worship because Christ is our mediator and our enabler. What I mean is that Jesus has acted as our high priest, going between us and God so that we are now able to come boldly into his presence. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus is the one who enables our worship as well. We touched on this last time. Without Jesus' perfect sacrificial death in our place, we would be hopelessly lost, dead in our sins, and unable to worship God. But because of his death, and because we're united to him, we can actually bring pleasing worship to God through Jesus Christ. This is exactly where Paul goes in the next verse, right after Colossians 3:16. Look with me at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father, and notice this little phrase, through him. It's through Jesus. All that we do when we give thanks or any other appropriate response to God in worship, we do through Jesus. He enables our worship. Why is this so important? Why is staying Christ-centered in our worship so important? Well, the first reason is simply it's a matter of obedience and trust. This verse, Colossians 3:16, makes it clear that we're to keep Christ and the gospel central. And we do this in a variety of ways in our songs and affirmations here at OEFC. You'll notice that we sing a lot about the cross, about the blood, about our need for a Savior, about our need to be forgiven of sin, about the future hope that we have after this life because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, this doesn't mean that every song that we sing here touches on the four summary words that I gave for the gospel: God, man, Christ, response. Rather, it means the gospel is woven into all that we do. And as we do this week in and week out, we find out that the gospel is exactly the medicine that we desperately need to keep us close to Christ. When you think back over your week this week, did you ever sin? I know I did. But as we come together, we find in the gospel that our sins, which we've struggled with and fallen into, jumped into throughout the week, are no match for his mercy. So we come to be forgiven. Did any of you live around any fellow sinners this week? I did. And I was one of them, contributing to them, I'm sure, too. We live around each other, right? And none of us are perfect. We all sin, right? When we come together and we celebrate the gospel, we receive afresh the indescribable love of Jesus Christ, which both fills us and then spills over into loving those around us. Did any of you suffer this week? Some of you are going through horrific pain, illnesses that can't be answered, and doctors aren't able to solve them. In the gospel, as we come together each week, we are helped in our sufferings because we are reminded that Christ suffered for us. He's experienced suffering. And we are reminded of the eternal bliss that Christ has waiting for us when he wipes away all of our tears, all of our pain, all of our suffering. And when he sets the scales right. My last question, as we think about how this works for us each week: have you strayed from Christ this week? In the gospel, we are confronted with the ways in which our hearts have made other things more important than Christ. And we are sweetly restored through his forgiveness. We could go on and on about the benefits of the gospel. You see, the gospel is always exactly what we need every single week. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, it is always relevant. It's the ingredient in our worship that must be included. This brings me to a personal story that I wanted to share with you. You know, over the last 8 years or so, the Lord has been helping me to understand that the gospel is meant to be a central part of our worship together. And I'll never forget the day when I realized that the worship playlist that I had on my phone of songs of worship was missing something. This really woke me up. Now, the songs were good, don't get me wrong. They were singing truths about God. They were celebrating his unending love, praising him for his help in time of need, magnifying him for his work in creation, thanking him for his many blessings. But what was missing, as I came to realize, was the cross. In these songs, they weren't singing about what Jesus had done to save us from sin. They weren't celebrating the blood that cleanses from every stain and makes us white as snow before God. They weren't highlighting the love of the Father that he would give his Son to suffer in our place. They weren't bringing me back again and again to the gospel, and seeing who Jesus is revealed to be in the gospel. You see, they were missing the center of the message, the bullseye, the heart around which everything else revolves. And you know what I think that I was missing because I wasn't getting the gospel in those worship tracks, those albums I was listening to? I was not being reminded of my need for forgiveness and the sweet offer that Christ makes to me over and over again. So I wasn't helped in dealing with my sin. I also wasn't helped in the best way to get what I needed to love other people. I was missing the depth and the riches of Christ's love for me. Like on a 100-degree day, being given a teaspoon of water instead of a gallon of ice-cold lemonade. When we see God's love in the gospel rightly, it should overflow out of our hearts with love for other people. But when it's missing, that doesn't happen. I was also dealing with different suffering in my life. I didn't have the gospel to anchor me rightly. But I think there was a worse danger, and I'll attempt to state this carefully. I think because the gospel was not central in these songs, another gospel was slowly trying to creep in. I think this can happen to us both as individuals and as a church as we gather weekly. Another gospel, another promise of good news can sneak in and make its offer to us. Another gospel that says that Jesus mainly came to offer you help in your trials. The gospel says that Jesus loves you so much, he doesn't require any radical life change from you. A gospel that doesn't expect you to need to confess and repent from sin each week. A gospel that says you can expect financial wealth and comfortable living if you follow Jesus. Or a gospel that says Jesus promises power and influence. The gospel actually tells us that Jesus doesn't just help us in our trials, he dramatically raises us from the grave of sin and gives us new life. Jesus loves us so much that he won't let us stay in sin. So he died to set us free from its penalty, its power, and its presence. The gospel tells us that Jesus shepherds us and moves towards us in our sin each week, gently exposing it and calling us to turn away from it and turn to him. The gospel reminds us, he didn't promise us financial wealth or comfortable living or power or influence. He promised that for all who repent of their sin and turn in faith to him, that he would give them the greatest treasure he could ever offer them, himself. See, brothers and sisters, I urge you, listen to what Colossians tells you. You don't need another gospel. You don't need more than what Jesus offers you in the gospel. He offers you himself. And you have a reason to come each week to worship. You are part of the body of Christ, and you are called to teach and admonish each other through song each week, to sing the gospel, to drive it home into each other's hearts, even as you live out the gospel with each other throughout the week, forgiving each other, putting on compassion, kindness, humility, patience, meekness, and most importantly, love. That is something to be excited about when we come together in worship each week. And if you're here this morning and you don't yet understand the gospel and what it is and what it means for your life, please don't leave today before you ask either myself or someone around you for more about it. We want to share that with you. Let's pray together.